This week is the story of a particular Bible character, Joseph. And as I looked at the message this week, I thought it would be a good time for something that I try to do almost annually, not always annually, but just kind of a refresher to share some personal testimony, because not everybody in the church knows the story of my past and my growing here at the church as the pastor. And so just a few moments of that, and then we'll get into God's message this week. It relates, because this week we're going to be looking at how God works through tragedy to bring about His will. How God brings out good from what has every appearance to be evil. So for those who may not know or may have forgotten, I was raised a rich white child, I often say. And I say it that way because in the South, being raised a rich white child means you have every privilege. You have the financial leg up on things, and you also have, let's be honest, especially in the early or late 60s in my case, early 70s, the advantage of no bias based on your ethnicity. And so I was a privilege in every way, although I was raised by parents who grew up poor. My mom and dad were born, my dad in particular, in a log cabin. My mom in an old plank house, farmhouse, that is rather large for the day, but still pretty humble by today's standards. And so I grew up in ways that were different, but similar to many of you, I'm sure. Later in life, nonetheless, I felt depressed. I felt disconnected from the people around me. I didn't have a good sense of connection with peers. I made friends well, but I didn't really experience them, I think, like other people did. And so I became more and more cut off from my friendships and relationships. At the age of 15, I was actually pretty engaged in church life. I went to church every week. My family went most weeks. We had a pretty active small youth group, somewhat like the one we have now growing in our church. We had some people that would spend the time with the youth and do things with them, make sure we got off the camp in the summer and all those good things. Had good Bible study as a young person growing up. I lived in Belchase, Louisiana, for those who didn't know that. I know my accent doesn't place me in Louisiana, but I was born and raised here and grew up down there on the West Bank, and you know, did a lot of things that normal people do. Around the age of 12 or 13, I forget, it must have been 12, I went through confirmation class, although I was the youngest person in the class at the time. I know my older brother and sister were in it, although they were kind of older for that group. And we, at that time, I experienced a clear sense of call to ministry, and I articulated it. I said, you know, I didn't use the word articulate, but I went to the pastor and I said, I want to be what you are when I grow up. And we talked about that. And then he and my parents and I talked about it. And we all seemed to agree that this seemed to be legitimate, that there was some kind of calling on my life at that early age. But by the age of 18, I had completely turned away from all that. In my second year of college, I was a daily drinker and most days smoking pot and using other drugs. I was actually dealing some drugs in college and just not living a good life. I wrestled with that throughout my college career. I'm given the Cliff Notes version this time around. And by the time I was 25... there was no joy in drinking. There wasn't ever really much joy in it, if I'm honest. And by that time, however, it was what we call maintenance drinking, controlled drinking, trying to hold down a job yet drink every day. And that became isolated, alone, upset. And in 1995, in October, I reached the end of my rope, as we say, and I tried to commit suicide. And the method of attempt was to get in my car and drive 100 mile an hour plus to the Gulf of Mexico and try and drive in it. I was in Florida at that time. I failed in my attempt, but not for lack of trying. Seven police cars were in pursuit. They took me to the hospital after running into a brick wall or a concrete wall. And I spent 3 days in ICU. And while I was in ICU on the third day, appropriately, God came to me in a vision and not the classic vision that we think of, but later the movie The Matrix came out, and I kind of describe it that way. The walls kind of shimmered and filled. The space filled. And I, at the time, would describe it as infinity came into the hospital room. And infinity, as it filled, spoke almost in an audible voice in my head and said, first it immersed me in absolute nothingness. A void. Nothing to see, nothing to hear, nothing to touch. Still awake, conscience, and then it drew me back in, and it was almost like a hug, mental hug, if you will, and then the words came, that is what you've been seeking. Why don't you come home? And I would love to tell you that I went to church and got miraculously saved, but it was hard work. And from that point, I did. I had already begun going back to church, looking for something. But at that point, I did get sober. I went to meetings in AA, very intentionally about that. And then as time went on and the drugs wore off and the cloud wore off, I realized I knew this God I was seeking, this higher power they talked about in AA. It was Jesus Christ. It was the God I had met when I was 13, who had called me to ministry. And so with that in mind, I began to follow God. And I, again, have shared more deeply about that in the past, and I won't. This led to a series of decisions. The series of decisions included going off to seminary. So I was in New Orleans. I went to the Baptist seminary. I have never been Baptist. That's an old story, but Julie can relate to that. We had to, every time I was examined at the floor of Presbytery, we had to make an announcement that I had never been Baptist. And then five or six people would ask me why I had left the Baptist faith and become Presbyterian. Because I went to the Baptist seminary. It's a funny thing. Presbyterians don't like Baptists. Baptists don't like Presbyterians. I don't understand it. We're wearing that out. That's going away. But anyway, with my old presbytery, Julie is right. And so anyway, as I went through the first year of seminary, Julie and I met. There was this young worship leader at our local church, and we joined the church at the same time. We did activities together, and we got married. And then we went off to seminary in Austin, Texas. Coming out of seminary, I just want to share this last part of the story because it relates significantly, I think, to what we're going to look at today. There was this point at which, and I don't want to get into all the complexities, but there's this committee that has all power over your life at this point. It's called the Committee on Preparation for Ministry, and they can say yes or no. And there was this game plan that I had laid out that included overseas travel and study and everything, and that was going to be like a whole semester of school. And in late April, May, for those who are in college realize that would be a problem, they said, oh, that's not going to work. Well, we had already given up our student housing. We had already paid all the bills to make this happen. And suddenly they're telling us that's not going to work. And so I get this phone call from the chair of the committee. And on this phone call, you want to talk about the longest silence on a phone call ever. Because he tells me this and I can't respond. If I could reach through the phone, I probably would have heard him. And after about 30 seconds of dead silence, that doesn't sound like much, but let's try it. Never mind. 30 seconds of dead silence, I said, you realize you have just rendered us homeless. That we don't have an apartment for next year because we've released it. And he said, well, you know, Abraham wandered in the wilderness. So when people tell you the upper story sometimes, when you're down in the lower story, it doesn't work, right?
Amen.
It doesn't work, even though it's absolutely true. And look, it worked out gloriously. And Julie and I saw the hand of God. But I went in that week to work at a local church mad and upset, trying to embrace the upper story, even though I wasn't using that terminology then. And I went into my little small group that we were developing, and I shared about it, and I said, no, I just want y'all to be in prayer about that. I don't know how God's going to work it out. And I went to the bathroom, sorry to bring you in the bathroom with me. But it was a big bathroom, and it's okay. And I was washing my hand, you know, and I want you to kind of see those industrial mirrors, the ones you can probably hit with a hammer and not break it, right? And the stainless steel shelf and the porcelain sink. And I'm washing, and my eyes just kind of drift up to the shelf level. And there's a roll of toilet paper there. You know the industrial ones that go individually wrapped? And the name is stamped on the roll, on the paper. And so I look up at the name and it says, Com-ply. Wow. Comply. The name of the company is Comply, Company Ply, Two Ply Paper, right? But the word Comply is there. And we complied. And it worked out. And I could tell you the whole story, and that would take the whole service, and we're not going to do that this morning. God is at work in the lower story. One more part of the story. Later, Julie and I would begin our search for churches. We were unique among our seminary brethren and sisters that we were looking for a small church. And we, therefore, were allowed to limit the search, because you're not supposed to set limits on God, right? But we said, look, you know, we're looking at 8 states. Those 8 states have 300 matches for the criteria that we will accept. We've got to do some limiting here. And so they allowed us to do that. Louisiana was not on the list. Is there grumbling in the back? A phone call came. You need to look at this church in Thibodaux. Now I want you to think about that, because the reason we didn't want to go to Louisiana is we were going to have children, and we didn't want them in the poor education system. And so 14 years later, I am still the pastor of this church. And I'm the president of a local charter school. It's impacted the way education is shaped in our community. Maybe God's at work, again, in the lower story. Maybe not. I don't want to give myself too much credit, but I can give him credit. You be the judge where you think God's at work in this. I see his hand in the lower story, working through things that seem normal, mundane, or even sometimes evil, but nonetheless doing good. So today's story, I want you to see my story only in that it mirrors the human story we encounter in the Bible. And today's story is in Genesis chapter 37. So if you want to get out a pew Bible or your own Bible and follow along, pretty solid reading this morning again, so we need to be together on this. Genesis 37, 2 through 9. Genesis 37, 2 through 9. This is the account of Jacob, but it's more than that, because it says Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph. Jacob's other name is Israel at this point. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now this resentment We can see it, right? You don't even need to be a biblical scholar to see the resentment brewing, and real trouble comes for Joseph. We're going to continue there, so if I've encouraged you to close your Bible, I didn't mean to. Genesis 37, 19 through 24, the story goes on a little bit. His brothers speaking about Joseph. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Now as Vince turned out, I'm going to paraphrase the rest, a group came up and found Joseph in the cistern. They took him and sold him into slavery in Egypt. Joseph grew up with every privilege. He was the favorite son of his rich father. And Joseph had a very real dream about everyone bowing down to him. But it's pretty clear that Joseph didn't have the discretion to keep that information to himself. Amen? Because he did it twice. And that very real dream that happened began to turn his brothers against him as he shared about it. And so he's in essence sold into slavery and winds up a slave in Egypt. And this seems pretty bad, right? Oh, but we're not done with Joseph. He does really well as a slave. He's a good slave. He rises in the esteem of his master. In fact, his master sets him in charge of his whole household. No, this type of slave is like a manager in today's culture. They're fairly esteemed and have a lot of power. But then the master's wife turns on him, 39 verses 6 through 7, book of Genesis. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except for the food he ate. In other words, Joseph was in charge of everything this man had. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Now Joseph stays steadfast. He turns down her advances. He walks away from her in that moment. In fact, he runs away. She grabs his robe from him. And in the end result, she has him thrown into jail. Now, that's pretty bad, right? I mean, this is a bad story. But Genesis 39, verses 21 through 23, the Lord was with him. Oh, wait a second. He's a slave and the Lord is with him. Now he's in prison and the Lord is with him. This isn't going very well. He showed kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those who held the prison. You see a pattern here. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Boy, we're going to have to change our view of what's success. When I was a kid, we had a toy. You may remember it. Weevils wobble, but they don't fall down. I see some big smiles from the older crowd. Joseph's like a weevil, man. You knock him down, he pops back up. Now, during prison, this dream thing begins to catch on a little bit, and he becomes a translator of dreams. And this gets back to Pharaoh at another point in the story. And then we have this amazing turn of events in Genesis 41. When 2 full years have passed, so Joseph, who's successful, still 2 years in prison, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile. When out of the river there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them seven other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the river bank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the seven sleek, fat cows. Then the Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. Seven heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. And then seven other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven healthy full heads. And then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard, and each of us had a dream of the same night, and Joseph interpreted those dreams. And everything Joseph said came true." And so the Lord was with Joseph. Pharaoh calls upon Joseph, and he says, "What's going on? Interpret my dream." And Joseph tells him, "There's going to be 7 years where the harvest is going to be awesome. Best harvest ever. And then there will be 7 years of famine where the harvest will be horrible." And as the end result of this conversation, Pharaoh does what? He puts Joseph in charge of everything. Says, "You're the man to manage this." He just met the guy. And I want you to get this in terms of how big a deal it is. Egypt is the most powerful empire in the known world. And the most powerful man in that empire, who was, in their belief, God on earth, has just taken a man out of prison and said, "You're in charge of all this." And what happens? The famine comes just as the dreams predicted, and Egypt is the only nation ready for it. Famine hits the region, and all the people are coming to Egypt to buy grain and have food. And then eventually what happens? Joseph's family comes to Egypt seeking food. Joseph is the deputy to Pharaoh. He's the second most powerful man in the world. Joseph meets with his brothers, but he now sees an amazing thing. I want you to see this. Joseph can look back on his story now. Being thrown in a cistern and abandoned by his brothers. He has no idea that Reuben stood up for him at all. As far as he knows, these brothers intended him to die out in the wilderness. He looks back on that story. He looks at the story of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife as he's put in jail for something he didn't even do. Going from slavery to prisoner. And then he looks over that history. And he says these words in Genesis 50 at verse 20 through 22. Listen. "You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years. I want you to think for a moment, if you were there and the cistern, maybe standing on the edge of it, and you decided to just give Joseph a little encouragement. Maybe you heard about his dream. "Hey, Joseph, don't forget the dreams." You think that'd help him out any while he's in the cistern? Probably not. You think Joseph remembered the dreams and said, "Hey, I am going to be the ruler," while he was a slave? Probably not. You think he ever thought about the sun and the moons and the stars bowing down to him when he was in prison? I'm almost willing to guarantee you he had long forgotten his dreams of governing his brothers and sisters. As Joseph walked through that lower story, he could not. I just don't believe for a moment he could believe that he was going to be in charge. Yet nonetheless, the cistern, Potiphar's wife, even the prison, were all part of God's upper story work. To save not Joseph, but the entire nation of Israel. Because Jacob is Israel, right? And his sons are the 12 tribes. Think of the power of Israel and its impact, just in a secular sense, upon history. The shaping of human history. Because this one man was abandoned by his brothers. Because he was treated ill by his master. Because he was a prisoner. Israel is saved. That's how God can be. In the lower story at work, we are suffering. We're grinding it out. We're doing hard labor. And God is still there. But it is hard to talk about. I think that's why we have this story today saved for us, so that we don't have to tell people who are in a cistern, hey, it's going to be great. This is all part of God's plan. I'm going to kill you. But as we look at the story ourselves, right? As we're down in the cistern, as we hear the story of Joseph, maybe we can say, I don't see it right now, but I've seen your faithfulness throughout the ages. And because of that history of faithfulness, I will believe what I do not see. And I will have hope for the future you have planned for me. See, there's more to the story, because then in chapter 50 at verse 20, we're told, as I've just read, that he brings his people to Egypt, right? And there's a little bit inside the story here, because the Israelites are shepherds. The Egyptians don't like shepherds. You know, we talk about in the New Testament how the Jews didn't like the Gentiles and they didn't want to be around the pigs and all that. Well, the Egyptians felt the same way about sheep and shepherds. They were anathema. And so the Israelites left Canaan, the promised land. And if you remember your Bible at all, or if you don't know this, I'll tell you. It says there that there was a problem with intermarriage, diluting the faithfulness of the people. Well, in Egypt, there was no intermarriage because nobody wanted to marry a shepherd. And in fact, they said, well, you know, we got this area, really fertile land. It's like the best land in all of Egypt. We're going to put you there. And so what happened? At first, they multiplied like crazy. Now, we know over time what happened. They became slaves. But in that period, they went from one big family to really 12 tribes, 1 million people, because they were in Egypt. And even because they were slaves, the nation then had an identity as one people that they may have lost in Canaan. God working throughout the ages, 400 years, to preserve those people. They remained a nation because of their time in Egypt. Joseph, back to Joseph, had about 21 years of really hard living. But then he had 71 years of being the second most powerful man in the world. Isn't that amazing when you step back and think about it? And I want to encourage you today, you're not going to be king of Egypt. Well, maybe a couple of you. You're not going to become the second. Yeah, I mean, maybe one of you could become vice president. I don't know. Some of us have history. I've just shared mine. It's not happening. But we can go through hard times in our life. But if we step back and look at the big picture, we can see God at work blessing us. It's not always obvious to us. Amen? Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. I'll give you a real life example. The Pelicans fired Monty Williams, the coach. It was time. 5 years, one playoff appearance, and swept out of the playoffs. But Monty Williams is a great guy. I always thought he was a good guy. But I didn't know about his faith. Now, any of you on my Facebook friends, you might have seen the clip I shared there of Monty Williams. He's being interviewed, obviously kind of an ambush interview. He's on his back porch. He's in a Pelicans t-shirt. He's been fired, and he's still wearing the Pelicans t-shirt. And he said, well, what do you think about the organization? Oh, they're awesome people. They gave me my first head coaching job. I love them. They're wonderful. I love everyone. It had to be hard for them to fire me. And he goes on and on about how awesome these people are. He's been fired. I don't care if he's a millionaire. Being fired hurts. And over the course of it, he then begins. You can see him getting kind of lower story. And he says, yeah, it really hurts a lot. It hurts a lot. And then he read this verse. He quoted it. He didn't read it. He quoted this verse. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And that needs to be our testimony. We need to trust God at work, even when it's so low story right now, God. And I think the big question for us under that is really, do you love Him? Do you love Him? Because if you love Him, you'll trust Him. And if you trust Him, you will believe indeed that God will be faithful to complete the good work that He's begun. Even when some days it looks pretty awful. Let us pray. Father, we're living here in the lower story, and some days are awesome and some days are really bad. And we want to trust. We want to believe that You're in the mix in this lower story. We thank You for the story of Joseph, and we can see how much he suffered, yet You were with him, and that he had success. And so, Lord, give us an upper story view. Let us get a peek of what You're up to from time to time. Carry us day by day and help us to share our faith, even in suffering. We pray these things in Jesus' name, remembering to pray as He taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory.